Amen. Well, I'd like for you, if you will, to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're starting out this year by talking about some important foundational issues. We talked about salvation. Last week we talked about baptism. And this week I'd like to spend some time and talk about the Lord's Supper with you. As we do, I think maybe we're far enough past Christmas now that nobody will throw anything at me when I bring this up. But, you know, it's interesting. The Bible does not tell us to have a candlelight service. Throughout my ministry, I've had people ask me on numerous occasions, why don't you have a candlelight service? Well, several reasons. Number one, as far as this church is concerned, we don't meet here on Sunday nights normally. So, you know, we would add something to it, which I guess you could do that. There wouldn't be anything wrong with that. Number two, Christmas is one of those things that, surprisingly, the Bible does not say one word about. Isn't that amazing? It is absolutely amazing to me that it is such a big deal for Christians, and yet the Bible doesn't say one word about it. You say, yes, it does. It talks all about the birth of Christ. Well, of course it does. It talks about the birth of Christ. But there is not one stitch of evidence anywhere in the New Testament that the New Testament church celebrated Christmas, that they had any special occasion for Christmas, that they lit a candle for Christmas, that they did any of those things. Now, because everybody, this is when everybody's like, I can't believe he's going to do it. I'm not going to do it. But I just want you to understand, I don't care whether you celebrate Christmas or not. That's up to you, and that's the way that I view it. And when Christmas rolls around, we usually load up and go be with our family because we do celebrate Christmas. And what I'm saying is that the Bible does not instruct us as a church to do that. The Bible does not instruct us as a church to recognize Easter. It does not tell us what day that would be, how to go about celebrating that. It doesn't give us not even a clue. And yet, I know a lot of people that those are the only 2 days that I see them. How sad is that? That's sad. But what it does do is it tells us, as often as you do this, to do this in remembrance of me. It tells us as New Testament believers to share in the Lord's Supper. It tells us to practice baptism. We have evidence both of instruction from our Lord as well as the New Testament church doing both of these things. And so, you know, my goal as a pastor is for us to model what we do after the Bible. I care nothing about tradition. I care nothing about church history is of some benefit, I suppose, but this right year, someday, we're going to stand before a bima, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to look upon us, and he is going to say, what did you do with my word? And listen to me. We have been told to gather with the church. We have been told to baptize new believers. We have been told to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We have been told to make disciples. We have been told to sing praise to his name. We have been told to fellowship with each other. And we have lots of evidence that the new church ate together when they gathered together. Amen. And they ate pie when they did too. Cobbler. Good stuff, right? Well, anyway, I don't know exactly what they ate, but I think it was good. And so I want for us to take a look at this today, and I'm not trying to be mean and nasty. I honestly don't care what you do as a family. Just don't worship an idol, okay? I do care about that. And so if anything ever becomes an idol for you, then we've got a big problem. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to address this. We are bound together by the mutual love and affection as members of Christ's body, the church. Amen? That is who we are. We are the church. And so he tells us here, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for the word of God this morning. We thank you for your body, the church. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather together. We thank you that we have this place and that we're able to meet here in this place. And Lord, we know that this building is not the church. We are the church. And as we gather, Lord, we want to together in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we want to do that which you have instructed us to do and be that which you have instructed us to be. And so we pray for your Spirit's help. We pray to understand the Bible a little better today as a result of being here. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, we know that Romans 5:8 tells us God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So as we gather together, you know, you never, ever get beyond that. You never get past the gospel. Yes, you grow as a disciple, but even after you've followed Jesus for years and years and years, you come to you're not going to come to a point where you don't look back on the cross and go, if it weren't for the blood of Jesus, I would be lost. I mean, you're just never going to come to a place where you're not going to be there. We are here because of the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. We are here because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We are here to worship Jesus Christ because of what he has done for us and who he is. See, no other man, even someone who loved us very much, couldn't have done what Jesus did for us, because his blood wouldn't have been any good, because he would have had to pay for his own sin. It's because of who Jesus is and what he did for us. And that's why we gather as a church. You know, hey, I love you guys, and we have a lot of fun together. And we talk about a lot of different things, you know, besides just church stuff and Bible stuff. But at the end of the day, this is not a social club. At the end of the day, this is not. And hey, I love it when the kids play. I really do. I enjoy the kids being able to play. I'm not real fond of, you know, a dodgeball game that whacks somebody who's out here eating their dinner. I don't like that very much. Or basketball that busts somebody in the back of the head. So y'all keep that in mind. But I love that. I love the kids playing. I love the fellowship. I love talking about all kinds of stuff with you. But that's not really, all of that is secondary. We are here to worship Jesus. That's why we're here. That's why we gather. That's why we carve out this time. That's why we put this on our calendar. That's why we don't do other things this morning, so that we can be here. And as a part of being here, we share this meal together. When we started this church, we made a decision. We said we want to celebrate the Lord's Supper every time we meet. The reason for that had nothing to do with our background in a particular denomination, because I come from a denomination that used to do this about four times a year or something like that. I asked one time, you know, at seminary, why do we only do this like four times a year? Well, they said, we don't want it to become rote. Now, that is actually something that's very important, I think. I think it's very important, because I've been places where when the Lord's Supper was served, it was like, let's hurry up, knock this out so we can get on with whatever we're doing next. And that is a big mistake. So I understand that, but that is a fence rule, just like Adam imposed on Eve and the Pharisees used to impose on the people. The Bible actually says, as often as you do this, that's what Jesus said in the Gospels. So he didn't give us, and is it wrong to only do it a couple times a year? No. Some people only do it once a year. Some churches, you know, they also told me, though, they said, we don't want to be like those groups who get people to thinking that this is what saves you. That's a good thing, too. Not a good reason not to do it, but it's a good thing to know that there's no saving value in this. Actually, there's only damning value in this. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. So you got to be careful. This taking this meal cannot save you. If you're lost, it's one of the reasons why I ask lost people not to take it. Don't take it. It's not for you. This is for Christians. This can't save you. Jesus is not going to die here in just a minute all over again, which is what some groups are taught and what some groups believe. I'm not going to call the Lord Jesus down into this bread. When I hold up the bread, everybody's not going to kneel down. That's why we don't have those little kneely things in here and the pew in front of you. Now, I'm not being mocking. I'm being serious. You want to talk about idolatry this morning? Some people's views of what they're going to call the Eucharist is actually sheer idolatry and the worship of a monstrance. You might have seen one of these. It looks like a golden sun, and they take one of those little wafers and they put it in the center of it. And after the guy says what he's going to say in Latin, by the way, it sounds like hocus pocus. You know, did you know that that's where that came from? Those words, hocus pocus, because there are people in this world who are taught that when the priest says ad hoc something, 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 and he holds that up, that he is actually calling that piece of bread to actually become the body of Christ and for that Jews to actually become the blood of Christ. And they said, man, he did some hocus pocus and that became Jesus. That's where that comes from. It's not true. It's not good. It's not right. It's idolatry. It's dangerous and it's a lie from the pit of hell. So obviously we don't want to fall into that. So what is this meal all about? Well, first of all, the Bible says here it's a meal of recollection. It's a meal of recollection. Look at verse 24. He says there when he gave thanks, he said, he broke the bread. He said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And in verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So when we take this meal, we stop, we pause. And we say, Jesus invites us to his table. And is he here with us this morning, by the way? Absolutely he is. He's not in that bread, but he most certainly is here. He is in our midst any time the church gathers together. Matter of fact, Matthew said where two or three are gathered together in his name, he is there in the midst of them. And so Jesus has invited his church for thousands of years to share in one of the simplest meals that you could have, isn't it? It's very simple. It's two parts to it. When we eat the bread, we remember the broken body of Jesus. You can't do it without thinking about it. Do you think of? I do every single Sunday. Whenever we take this, as I think about it, I take and I like. By the way, there's no rules for this, but if in the first century they would have had the Passover meal, they would have used unleavened bread. Okay, I've been in places where they don't use unleavened bread for the Lord's Supper, and you can't break leavened bread. You got to tear leavened bread, but this bread here breaks. Jesus broke the bread because it was unleavened, because of the implications of what the unleavened meant in the Passover meal. That's what he did. That's when he took the Passover meal, something had been going on for thousands of years, and he transformed it. It's what he did. And he turned it into this for the church. Because the Passover, something very important for us to learn and understand, but we're something new. We are the church, very different than Israel. We're not Israel. We are the church. And so he transformed this meal. And so when we break this bread, we remember that Jesus gave his life for us. That's what we do. We look at that bread. We think about Jesus going to the cross. We think about the crown of thorns. We think about the nails being driven into his flesh. We think about him, his agony at that point. You know, I personally believe that a big part of the prayer and him asking his disciples to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane was that he would actually make it all the way to the cross, because he was so, his body was so give out at that point in time, and he knew what was coming. You know, he didn't want to die in the scourging, which could have killed him easily, and lots of times did kill people. He needed to make it all the way to the cross, because it was on the cross that he would accomplish the will of his Father. And so we remember that. And it's not fun. Is that fun to think about what happened to Jesus? No, it's not. It's very sobering. And that's something I think that is important for us to talk about anytime we talk about the Lord's Supper. Hey, I love to have fun. I think you guys know that. I love to laugh. I love to joke. I love to be light and to make light of things, myself, of you. Just kidding. But sometimes. But this is one of those times in life when you don't joke. This is no joke. This is dead serious. And I mean dead serious. And I'm going to show you why I say that here in a minute. It's a very somber time. It should be a somber time. You should get ready for a somber time, because we're talking about the death of the Son of God. And we remind ourselves of it every single time we gather. Not only that, but there's the other part, and that is the cup. And you can't help but think about it. When you look at it, it looks like blood. It's meant to look like blood, and it's meant to remind us. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Now, for an Israelite, for their entire lives at that point, they had grown up several times a year seeing their daddy take, or their husband, or themselves, take an animal and take it to the temple and spill its blood to take this little lamb. And you know, it's interesting, Mr. Barker brought up, you know, the Nepalese and their beliefs about, you know, ain't nobody in the world worships a goat. They might worship a cow, but they don't worship no goat. Everybody knows that the goat is from Satan himself. Anyway, that just came through my head. So just anyway, has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But they did sacrifice goats. They sacrificed sheep. They sacrificed bulls. They sacrificed bucks, sheep. You know, they would bring this animal. Sometimes it was a lamb or a baby. Sometimes it was an older animal, depending on what the sacrifice was, depending on what they were doing. They had taken the very best one out of the flock. You know, in Texas, we take him to the fair, but not them. They took him to the temple. And they took the very best one they had. And they lived with that little lamb for 4 days in their house. Now, I have 4 daughters and a son. And anybody ever seen a baby lamb? Raise your hand if you ever seen a baby lamb. Might be the cutest thing on the planet. Might just be. It is precious. This teeny tiny little. And by the way, everything in nature loves it. Tastes good, you know. I mean, eagles love it. Coyotes love it. Wolves love it. Bobcats love it. Everything loves this thing. It's just wonderful. And human little kids love this thing too. And they would live with that lamb. And for 4 days in your house, if you had this little lamb in your house, what do you think would happen with your children? Yeah, they would fall in love with this little lamb. And I think God did that intentionally. Because at the end of that time, when it was time, their daddy took that little lamb and he took it to the temple and he took a knife and he cut it from ear to ear right here. And when you do that, that carotid artery, his little heart is beating. And that carotid artery spurts blood out, and it takes him about 15 seconds to bleed out, maybe less than that for a little bitty guy. And they bled him out, and the whole family stood over there. They couldn't go in with him, but they could stand there at the court of the women and they could watch. And they saw this take place. Now, the early Israelites did this in their backyard. They didn't have a tabernacle or a temple to do this at while they were in Egypt. And the entire group, all the Israelites saw this happen. And I'll bet you there was more than one little girl that was crying as that took place. And probably some little boys as well. And probably some mamas. And probably some daddies who had to do that. Nobody enjoys doing that. We might like the chops, but nobody likes the chop. Amen? Every family had to do it. And they shed that blood. And so these Israelites, they had seen that. And they caught the blood in a basin and they took it and they poured the blood out. They painted their doorposts with the blood to show, to remember that faithful night back in Egypt. This had been done for thousands of years. And Jesus took on that particular night and he says, this represents my blood. And you can't miss it. He is the Lamb. He's the Lamb. He shed his blood. Can you imagine how bloody the cross was? Can you just imagine how bloody it was? They took a cat of nine tails and they whipped him until he would have had, you would have probably been able to see meat hanging out of the Lord Jesus's back from what that Roman did to him when he got finished with him. A cat of nine tails is a whip that has little pieces of bone and glass and stone tied into the ends of it. So it's more than just the whipping action. And somebody who knows how to pop a bullwhip can take the hide off of you with just a cracker on the end of it. These guys had something that would actually hook into the flesh. And they were trained. The lictor is what he was called. And he knew exactly how to do it. And he would have hit him. Pow! And then he would have stopped. And then he would have yanked it back like that. And it would have pulled chunks of meat out of his back. Sometimes people bled to death as a result of the whipping that Pilate allowed him to have. And then they took a crown of thorns. And I'm sure that the thorns are better than mesquites. But imagine a mesquite crown. Thorns about that long on it. You ever stepped on a mesquite thorn with your tennis shoes on? It hurts. It's hard to dig out of there. It'll go through leather. Sure go through those little soft tennis shoe soles. He has his back bleeding from this, and then they take this crown of thorns, and they didn't just set it on him. They drove it down onto his head. And so, you know the capillaries in your forehead. Anybody ever had a forehead cut? Oh, you bleed like a stuck hog. Well, you wouldn't have been able to recognize him, and that's what Isaiah says. He was marred more than any man. Not only that, but they beat him. They would hit him from behind, and they would shove him between those soldiers, and they would say, "Prophesy, tell us who hit you." And so they would have beat him. And anytime you get beaten about the head, your eyes begin to swell, and they swell almost shut. I'm sure he had a hard time seeing. He's covered in blood. His back is ripped all to shreds. And then they took him and they nailed him to a cross. And at this point, when Paul writes these words, now see, when Jesus said it, it hadn't happened yet. It was fixing to. But when Paul writes these words, some of the people that were there might have actually witnessed this by the time that he writes this, in the 60s or something like that. It's about 30 years after the fact. But he did it intentionally so that for thousands of years afterwards that we wouldn't forget. When you go and you take that cup, it's to remind you of the blood of Jesus. Why did that have to happen? Well, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." He did it because he loves us. He shed his blood. He is the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so when we share in the Lord's table, he wants us to think about those things. He wants us to think about his blood. He wants us to think about his body. He wants us to remember why. Why? Not only that, but number two, it's a meal of recollection. It's also a meal of examination. It's a meal of examination. When we take the Lord's Supper, he wants for us to examine ourselves. You ever been to the doctor? Anybody ever been to the doctor and had an examination? It's terrible, isn't it? It's the most humiliating thing that could ever happen to a human being. Oh, man, it's awful. It's awful. But take a look with me at verse 27. He says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily." Now we got to stop. What was going on? Let's back up just a little bit in 1 Corinthians. And let's take a look at verse 17 of the same chapter. Chapter 11, verse 17. He says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse." You know, the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. But he said, you know, a church is supposed to come together for the better. You're supposed to come together to encourage one another, to worship the Lord, to learn from the Bible, to, you know, all of these things. But he said, that's not happening when you guys come together. It's a bad deal when you guys come together, is what he's saying. Verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Listen, you ever been to one of those churches where this side of the church can't get along with that side of the church? It's a bad place to be. Well, that's the way Corinth was. They were so divided. Verse 19, "For there must be also heresies among you." There were people there that believed things that weren't true. There were, you know, this group believed this, and this group believed this, and that group over there in the corner believed that, and they didn't get along with each other. They didn't have a continuity of doctrine. He says that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Verse 20, he said the heresy in this church is so bad that when somebody who truly is preaching the word comes, y'all can't even tell. You don't even know what the truth is anymore. Verse 20, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper." Can you see the way that Paul says that in chapter 11, verse 20? He says it in such a way that this was part of their purpose, was to come together to share this meal together. And that's how important it was. This is part of the reason that we decided when we started this church, let's do it every week. Because for the early church, I think they did it every week because of a statement like that. You come together to eat the Lord's Supper. This is important. Okay. And so he says there, verse 21, "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." I don't think they got drunk drinking the Lord's Supper juice. They were showing up drunk. They were showing up that, you know, and they ate all the food. It'd be like while I'm preaching. By the way, if anybody ever tries this, I will throw a rock at you. But they were back there and they were eating out of the chocolate chip cookies before anybody else could get there. Hey, it happens. But it's got to be dealt with when it happens. He says, some of you show up before everybody gets there, you eat all the food. Some of you show up to church drunk. You can't get along with each other. You can't even tell the truth anymore. There's divisions among you. He says in verse 22, he says, "What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." So he's setting them straight in all this. So when you get down to verse 27, he says, "If you eat this cup, eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily." Now let's stop. That, you know, I'm not real good with English. But what is a word that ends in L-Y? What part of speech is that? Major. Close. It starts with an A. An adverb. There you go. Good job. What does an adverb do? Not really putting Major on the spot here. I'm putting Mrs. Barker on the spot here. I think it's an adverb. So an adverb tells how much or to what degree or it modifies other parts of the sentence, not the nouns or the pronouns, but it modifies the verb. Now that's important that's an adverb. If Paul had used a different part of speech there, we would all be in trouble. Because if he had said, "If unworthy people take this, then this is what's going to happen to you," how many of us could take it? None. He said, "You take it unworthily," which means you're taking it in an unworthy manner. And that is so important. Isn't that amazing? So here's my commercial, non-paid advertisement this morning. You need to pay attention to your English teachers. Because if you don't, you'll go to hell. Anyway, well, maybe it's not quite that bad, but you'll certainly be led astray enough that you could misinterpret the Bible and go to hell. So you need to pay attention to your English teachers. All right. Unworthily. We're all unworthy. Every single one of us. There's never, ever, ever been a worthy person take the Lord's Supper or celebrate the Passover meal except one, and his name is Jesus. So when you think about this, I know people. I know a man, and he told me one time he had a beef with some other people in his town, and that town was Clovis, New Mexico, and he did not like the government of Clovis, and he knew a guy that was a cheat and a scoundrel, and his last name is, no, I won't tell you, but anyway, this guy was in government, in city government there, and he had to go to church with this guy. And he knew that this guy was a cheat and a scoundrel and that used his political position to advance his business. And there was he knew all kinds of dirt on this guy. And he said, he's telling me one day, he started weeping. And he told me, he said, I haven't taken the Lord's Supper in 5 years at my church. When I looked at him, I said, why not? He said, because in my heart, I cannot stand that guy. I am so upset with that guy. And he said, oh, I just don't know what I just don't know what to do about it. Well, I got to be honest with you. I think he's missing the point. I don't think that's the case, because he's basically saying that he lives in this unworthy situation. Well, listen to me. We all do. What he's saying is don't take it in an unworthy manner. Don't show up a hypocrite drunk to church and then come up here and take the Lord's Supper and think that everything's okay with you, because it's not. Don't live this hypocritical life blatantly and then think that somehow when you take the Lord's Supper that that's going to fix everything. You know, it's amazing, but there is a particular group of people who call themselves Christians who actually use the Lord's Supper like that. It's almost as if, and they call it a sacrament. That's something else that you'll never, ever hear me say. I will never, ever call the Lord's Supper a sacrament. There is no salvific value in taking this. It is for believers. But there are groups who do think that there is salvific value in taking this. So you go out there and, you know, you're a mobster and you use extortion and racketeering is how you make your living. And then you come to church on Sunday, you go see the priest Saturday and you make confession, and then you come up here and take the Lord's Supper, and that washes you clean again, and then you can go back and rob more people. Well, that's exactly what he's saying not to do. Don't take it in an unworthy manner. So back to verse 27. He says, if you eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, that sounds really serious to me. Doesn't it, you? If you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, then you are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, you're not forgiven. Is that what he's saying? Well, not exactly. But what he is saying is he's saying it won't do you any good. It doesn't benefit you any at all if you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We must examine ourselves. Look what he says there. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. When we examine ourselves deeply before taking the Lord's Supper, what we are doing is we're acknowledging. This is why I always give an opportunity for prayer beforehand. Because what you need to know is you need to know that to flippantly just come up here and take the Lord's Supper without examining yourself beforehand is a dangerous thing to do. It's dangerous. It's dangerous for you. In this meal, we are proclaiming that we are a part with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We are saved by grace through his sacrifice. None of us is worthy of his salvation that he has given us, and we must realize this. We are to judge the deeds of ourself in our heart before we come and take the Lord's Supper and seek his forgiveness. Look there in verse 31. He says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That is the key to understanding what it means to take the Lord's Supper unworthily. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we justify ourselves, we will be judged. That's why I think my friend was messing up by not taking the Lord's Supper. He had rightly judged himself. He knew that he was upset with that man. He knew that he needed to forgive him from his heart. He knew that he needed to go to that man. And that's what he should have done. There's no way he should have sat there for 5 years and somehow held himself in some kind of a purgatory by not taking the Lord's Supper. What he should have done was he should have gone to the guy and said, "Hey, I gotta be honest with you, brother. I think what you're doing by being on the city council and then making sure that your company gets these city bids, this is wrong. It's wrong. And I think that. And maybe I'm wrong, and maybe you can tell me, explain more to me about it. But, you know, you claim to be a Christian. I claim to be a Christian. We need to talk about this." They should have talked about it, and then he should have called the cops. Only problem was the cops knew exactly what was going on. Everybody knew what was going on. He was just upset about it. Right? But he should have gone to the man and talked to him about it. He shouldn't have gossiped about him. He shouldn't have, you know, told everybody in town about it. He should have gone to the man and talked to him about it. And if it truly was a crime, he should have gone to the police. And then he should go to the Lord. Actually, he should have gone to the Lord first and got prayed up before he did this. But then you go to the Lord and you say, "Lord, I'm having a hard time forgiving this man. And I know that you say that I need to forgive him. And so I'm going to think about this like this. You forgave me. You died on the cross to save me of my sins. And your word says that I'm supposed to forgive others because you've forgiven me. Now, how could I hold somebody guilty for something when the Lord Jesus has forgiven me? And by the way, he's also forgiven that person." That's kind of hard, isn't it? By the way, it doesn't matter what that person has done. The Lord Jesus died on the cross to forgive that person. That person may not know Jesus. That person may not have received that forgiveness. But that forgiveness is available to that person if they'll but ask him. And it really doesn't matter what that sin is that that person has done. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood is sufficient to forgive those sins. So how can I hold someone guilty that the Lord has forgiven? Well, I can't do that. And I have to sometimes go through this thought process in my mind and in my heart and ask for help in order to do it. But then at the end of the day, I know that when I refuse to forgive someone, it doesn't hurt them a bit, but it will destroy me. It creates bitterness in my heart. It creates this frustration, this constant frustration. And so I come to the point where I say, I got to talk to him. I talk to him and I forgive him. And I get before the Lord and I ask for his forgiveness. And then I put it in his hands, and he will deal with it. You know, he will deal with it too, and that's the thing you got to realize. If that person has received Jesus, well, then Jesus paid for their sins on the cross, and he's dealt with it. If that person has not received Jesus and dies in a place where they've never received Jesus, then he will send them to hell forever and deal with it. So nothing that I could do could be worse than either one of those things, could it? Isn't that freeing? It's so freeing. This is a thought process that's important, because you need to judge yourself rightly. You need to look into your heart before you share in the Lord's table, and you need to say, I've done wrong. I've sinned. Maybe there's something specific that week that you've been dealing with that you need to talk to the Lord about right then. Or maybe, and this is, as a pastor, something that I think that we all should do. I think we should get ready to come to church. I think we should keep short accounts with the Lord throughout the week as we talk to him. And I think when we show up to church, we should have already dealt with all of these kinds of things. And that time of reflection before the Lord's Supper is just an opportunity to just check one more time. Lord, if there be some way in me that's not right, would you please show that to me? And you know what? God is not trying to hide his will from us. He'll show you. I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you, but there have been times that right before we've taken the Lord's Supper, I've gone to the Lord and I've said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And he goes, "I know. What about this? Please forgive me, Lord." 1 John 1:9, what's it say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us. How long does that take? How long does that process take? It's instantaneous. It doesn't take any time at all. It's just a matter of us acknowledging and speaking the same that he speaks. And so that's why it's so important, this meal of examination. You should examine yourself before you share in the Lord's table. You know, a religious hypocrite is one of the worst people that there is alive. The harshest, absolutely, the harshest rebukes that anyone received from the Lord Jesus Christ are the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites. He called them a brood of vipers. He said, you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy. He said, you're whitewashed tombs. You've painted the outside of this, the tomb, and it's nice and pretty, but inside it's full of disgusting dead bones. He said, you tell people to do one thing, but you hold yourself to a totally different standard. And that is what the Corinthians were falling into. They were justifying themselves when really what they should have been doing was judging themselves rightly. And if you will judge yourself rightly, you will not be judged. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And so we see here this meal of examination. Not only that. Oh, by the way, take a look there. He goes on in verse 30 and he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, let's not miss that verse. Let's talk about that. He said physical illness was a result of this church treating one another the way that they were treating one another. And it's more than just saying a prayer before you come and take the Lord's Supper. It's more than that. It's the way they treated the Lord and his body. I mean, I want you to think about it. You and I are friends, and you talk ugly about my wife. How are we going to get along now? Well, probably not very good. So you can't say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. You just can't do that. And that's what they were doing. Look there at verse 22 again. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God? This was what they were doing. They despised the church. You know, I think this is really, really, really important. It's more than just saying a little prayer and asking Jesus' forgiveness before you take the Lord's Supper. This has to do with the way that you and I treat each other. It has to do with the way that we have business dealings, if we have business dealings, or the way that you and I live as neighbors. We should prefer, according to Philippians, we are to prefer the church. According to Galatians, we are to do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of God. We are to love one another. This was the new commandment that Jesus gave to us. Love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. You know, this takes place in so many ways. This takes place as we get ready for lunch today. You know, sometimes that starts a week early. Start the planning for it, right? What am I going to take church on Sunday? I'm just going to throw something together at the last minute. Well, every now and then that's okay. We eat at my house like that too sometimes, but not every time. Sometimes an awful lot of planning and thought and preparation goes into a meal. Because why? Well, that's one of the most intimate things that you can do with another human being, sit down and have a meal with them. And by the way, when we see what he says here about the way they were doing this, he can't possibly just be talking about a little bitty corner that you broke off of a piece of bread and a sip of the drink. They ate this full meal together. And there was enough of a full meal together that some people could come and eat it all before anybody else had an opportunity to be there. And Paul is condemning them for doing this. He's saying, you are despising the church of the living God in the way that you treat this. In the way that you think about your brothers and sisters, in serving them, in loving them, in showing your love to them in so many ways, in taking them meals when they're sick or when they've been disenfranchised for some reason, but we have a committee for that. No, it's just us. There's one committee here. We're all on it. That's another, it's part of the reason why, when we set this church up, that I said, I don't want to do that if I can keep from it. I relegate that to the committee. We got the cleanup committee. We got the iced tea committee. We got the nominating committee. You know what it is to be on a nominating committee. Anybody ever been on a nominating committee? It's called the Railroad Committee. Who can we railroad into putting them in that slot over there? I used to be part of the Southern Baptist Convention. As a part of the Southern Baptist Convention, over time, good things had turned into programs. Those programs existed in ways that the regular Southern Baptist could do this. Now, I know a lot of people who didn't do this, thank God, but they could. Well, the Bible says we're supposed to take care of widows and orphans. Well, that's what Baptist Memorial and the Boys Ranch are for. And the Bible says that we're supposed to do evangelism, and that's what North American Mission Board and the Home Mission Board's for, or the Home Mission Board and the Foreign Mission Board's for. I got different names now, whatever they are. And the Bible says that the women ought to, well, that's what the WMU's for. And the Bible says that we ought to, well, that's what the deacons are for. And it got to where the average churchgoer, basically what we want from you, show up, pay up, and shut up. If you show up, pay up, and shut up, we'll take care of all of this with hired, trained professionals in all of these places. Well, I don't know if you know it, but the Foreign Mission Board has exploded in recent years. It's absolutely exploded. They gave those missionaries a buyout, and half of them came home. It's a disaster. Just disaster. Largest sum of money gathered up that you could possibly imagine for this, and it's just disaster. The Methodist Church, cotton-picking disaster right now, trying to decide just who they can marry and what they can do. You see, this despising of the church happens very slowly and gradually over time. And one of the things, and I don't know that we did it right, but this is the way we did it, is we said we're not going to let ourselves off the hook. We are the cleanup crew around here. We are the visitation crew around here. We are the meal-making crew around here. Who's the lunch ladies? Us. Who takes care of the kids? You do. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. No nurseries. No. What? Why did you do this? Why? Because we're supposed to love each other. That's what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to love each other. We are supposed to serve each other. We are supposed to prefer one another above one another. And I have personally seen all of these things get so out of whack. You know, there are churches today that the 90% of the ministry all takes place through people who are paid and hired to run each one of these little departments. And then they garner some volunteer support. Do you know the word volunteer is never, ever used in the Bible? Did you know that? Not one time. I can't find it. I look for it. Can't find it. We are disciples. And disciples love. And disciples encourage. And disciples pray. What's our prayer ministry? We pray. We pray for each other. We study the Bible. We love one another. Say, preacher, you went to meddling with the Christmas thing. Oh, yeah. Well, I'm sorry, but what I'm trying to show you is, you know, there's some churches that have called themselves primitive, and by that what they mean is they want to get back to that first century church. Well, I don't think there's any reason to call ourselves primitive. These are our marching orders. This is right here, not some confession, not some creed, not that right here, the Bible. And so when we look and see the way that the early disciples operated, that's how we ought to operate. Is there anything wrong with the committee? No, there's nothing wrong with the committee. There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with it. Is there anything wrong with the Boys Ranch? No, it's great. I'm glad we got it. But that does not let me off the hook from loving orphans. That does not let me off the hook from fulfilling the ministry that God is, from getting up every morning and asking the Lord, what do you have for me? And it certainly does not let me off the hook to say that all I'm going to do is just kind of smooth in and smooth back out again from the church. You can try it, but you'll be disciplined for it. Because God wants us to be involved in one another's lives. It's important. It's important. And he holds us accountable to do that. So he says there, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. Some of these people were sick. And he said, and some of you sleep. Some of these people had been chastened by God to the point of death. You say, man, did they go to hell? Well, no. When a Christian dies, they go to heaven. But death is one of the things that God uses as a disciplinary action for his children. You know how it is. You've experienced it. Everybody's out in the yard playing, but you won't play by the rules. Or you throw a fit. Or you get in a fight. Mom says, you come sit on the porch. It's a death. I mean, you just die inside because the game is still going on, and there you are on the porch. Well, that's what he does. His porch is in heaven. He says, you either play well with your brothers and sisters, or I'm going to make you come home. And sometimes people have to come home for that, and that's what was happening here at Corinth. Now, by the way, there were some of them who were in hell because no time any church all gathers, everybody is saved. And that's what's so scary about this whole thing. You can be in the middle of saved people and not be saved your own self. You've got to have a relationship with Jesus. Thirdly and lastly, it is a meal of celebration. Look at verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Not only do we look back onto the cross when we share this meal, but we look forward to the coming again of Jesus, and we celebrate that every single time we share this meal. You know, we come together, we look at the world around us, and we mourn for the sin that we see. We look into our own hearts many times, and we mourn for the sin we see. We say, you know, I've been following Jesus for a long time. I ought to be over some of these things, and I'm still not. I'm still struggling with some of these things. But then I look to the cross, and I think, but Jesus loves me. He died for me. He shed his blood for me. He's raised from the dead. And I am promised victory in Jesus. He promised to come and get me. And when we share this Lord's Supper, that's how we conclude our service every single time with a praise God. He's coming back to get us. Amen. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so, verse 31 tells us, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That's another reason to celebrate as you take the Lord's Supper. After you've spent some time in prayer, you say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Think about those two men. That Pharisee justified himself. Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. Oh, Bertha better than you. You ever go to church with Bertha better than you? Bertha better than you. She's the one that she's never sinned. She had victory over sin when she was 3.5 years old. She has never done anything since then. And she is happily, she is the committee of one to point out everyone else's sin around her. You ever been around Bertha? Man, Bertha's hard to put up with. But you know, whenever you rightly judge yourself and you look at yourself the way that tax collector did, and you say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, I haven't done everything that I knew to do this week, and Lord, I just really failed whenever I opened my mouth the other day and I said what I said to my wife, or, you know, I wish I hadn't said that to my husband. Lord, please forgive me. I know that was wrong. Lord, I please forgive me and cleanse me. Thank you, Lord, that your blood covers me. Thank you for your forgiveness. And then you can celebrate because you have judged yourself rightly, and that is that you're a sinner in need of the grace of God. And he says, you may have it. You may have it. And so he says there in verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. It's a hard thing, but I'm grateful for it. I'm telling you, Hebrews tells us that God, like a loving father, will chasten his children. Man, I can't tell you how many times I've given my kids the speech. You know, I don't say that this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. In some ways, that's true in my heart. I hate it. I hate having to discipline my children, but I will do it for several reasons. Number one, I don't want to put up with their stuff. I shouldn't have to put up with that. I don't have to put up with you treating me like that. Put a screeching halt to that. You're not going to act like that. I'm going to stop it. Number two, I don't want to come visit you in jail someday. If you don't learn how to respect authority when you're little, then you certainly won't know how to respect it when you're big. Number three, I don't want you to embarrass me out in public. So I'm going to straighten you up right here. Number four, I want you to be able to operate out in public. So I'm going to teach you how to do it right here. Number five, I could give you this real long list and just hang in there in a week or two. More to come on that. But God is the same way. He says, I love you. I'm not going to put up with that. My child is not going to act like that. David, you think you got away with it. Not this David, King David. David, you think you got away with it, did you? Uh-huh. Well, you didn't, and here's the consequences. Boom, boom, boom. It took David almost a year before he finally came to his senses and said, Lord, please forgive me for what I've done. What I've done was wrong. God said, I forgive you, but it's going to cost you. I'm going to chasten you for what you've done. And because you're the king, it was far-reaching consequences. His family, the entire nation paid for the sin of the king. So he tells us there, God loves you so much. Now, this is something to celebrate. We're going to close with this. Listen to me. He loves you so much that he will chasten you so that he draws a distinction. You know that lost world out there? They will never experience the chastening of God. Never. They'll just experience his wrath. And the chastening of a father might seem like it, but it's not wrath. Wrath is the devastating destruction of a conquering king who sends you to hell. Chastening is a loving father that says, I love you so much that I can't put up with this any longer, and you're not going to act that way, and I'm going to put a stop to it. Chastening is because of love. So this is a meal of celebration. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Isn't that fantastic? That's how we conclude every single service. Every service is concluded with sharing in this meal and then proceeding right into the larger meal as a whole. So it's a meal of recollection as we look back. It's a meal of examination as we look in, as we look into our own hearts and we ask the Lord to examine us. And it's a meal of celebration as we look up and out to the coming day when our Lord will return and he will deal with sin once and for all. And it's a wonderful, beautiful thing. Lost people, it won't make any sense at all to lost people. Little children who have yet to come to faith in Christ, it doesn't make any sense at all to them. And I ask that you don't take it until you've been scripturally baptized, because the very first act of obedience for a believer is to get baptized. When you call on the name of Jesus, you should follow him in water baptism. We talked about that last week. I want to ask you now, let's do that. Let's bow our heads. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And let's have a time of examination. Let's ask the Lord to look into our heart, to search us and to know us. Let's be honest with God and let's judge ourselves. Let's be honest with ourselves as well. Let's judge ourselves rightly so that we be not judged. Now let's take a time to do that. Father, we come to you now. And Lord, we just thank you for the word of God. Lord, we don't want to be judged along with this world. We want to see our sins dealt with on the cross. And for those of us that are Christians, we know that to be true. And so we come to you now and we just celebrate that fact. Lord, would you search our hearts now? Would you examine us and show us if there be any hurtful, wrong, or sinful way in us right now, Lord, that we need to deal with before your throne. Dale, would you ask the blessing, please, for the bread?
Holy Father, Lord God, we thank you, oh dear Lord, for this bread that has been signified to represent the body of Jesus Christ, which was burdened for our sin to the point of death. And I thank you, dear Lord God, that it was pierced for us. His side, where his heart is, so we would be close to his heart always. For yours is the glory and the power and the kingdom from Jesus Christ's name.
Amen. Thank you. Mr. Henderson, would you ask the blessing, please, for the cup?
Lord God, we just pray that you would bless this as it represents the blood that you shed for us for the remission of our sins and the forgiveness for our sins. And Lord, help us to serve you and focus on what you have called us to do rather than what the world has called us to do. We just lift this up in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Will you come? Let's share in the Lord's table together this morning.